Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour, as we are most weekdays. We were not yesterday, of course, because of Thanksgiving, but we're back live again now. I think we'll be live on Monday, but maybe not Tuesday. I'll be traveling internationally next week, and I cannot yet predict how well I will be able to find good locations to do the show from. It doesn't take much, as many long-term listeners know. It doesn't take much to do the show. You just need an internet signal, and you can get those most places. But in some countries, it's not the easiest place to find them. Anyway, I may have to play. We may have to play some recorded shows next week. But we are live today, and this is a good time to get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you have any questions you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk about them. If you see things differently than the host, want to contradict or debate or balance comment, feel free. But don't be disappointed if you call to debate and you don't get as much time as you want. I always hate it when we have to have a debate and don't have enough time. I like longer debates because then both sides get to be heard out. But if you can briefly state an opinion and a reason for that opinion, you're always welcome to call to disagree with the host. Our lines are full right now, so our first caller today is going to be Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, good to hear from you again. How are you?
Good, and I'm actually in Tacoma.
I'm sorry, that's pretty loud. What'd you say?
I said I'm actually in Tacoma.
Oh, you're in Tacoma, okay. It says Puyallup here. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, my question is, what is the significance or relevance of AD 70 or 70 AD in regard to salvation, if any?
I don't think it has anything to do with salvation. And if a person didn't even know that anything ever happened in AD 70, they could be equally saved. Now, there are people, usually they're full preterists, who think that the full salvation that Christ accomplished was not really conveyed to the church until Jerusalem fell. And to my mind, scripturally, they don't have a leg to stand on, but that's what they believe. And so they would give a different answer than I would. What is significant about AD 70, of course, is that God made it clear once and for all that the old system was defunct. And after Jesus died and after Pentecost, the temple system was still in use for another 40 years. And it was not at all clear to everybody that Christ had brought something entirely new, because the old system still went on. In fact, the Christians in Jerusalem still went to the temple and they still observed Sabbath and they still took Nazarite vows and so forth, as we know from the book of Acts. So it seems that even the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem weren't quite clear on the degree to which things had changed when Jesus came. Excuse me. The Romans certainly didn't know. The Romans thought Christians were just another branch of Judaism. And Titus, the general, Josephus tells us that when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, he thought that in that one act he was going to bring an end to Judaism and Christianity too, because he believed, as most did, that Christianity was just another branch of Judaism. The reason being that Christianity believed in one God, and Judaism was the only other religion in the world that believed in one God. So all the polytheists, the pagans, just figured they're the same. But when the temple was destroyed, the Christian faith came into its own as having an identity that no one was mistaking for Judaism anymore, because Judaism came to an end when the temple came to an end, and Christianity went on and grew. And so in a sense, although it doesn't have any impact on our personal salvation that I know of, certainly the Bible doesn't indicate that it does, it did have an impact on the perception of the relationship of Christianity to Judaism in the eyes of the world, and in the eyes of some of the Christians too. So it had that change that it made. But of course, living today, no one mistakes Christianity for just the same thing as Judaism, and therefore its impact, it wouldn't be the same for anyone of later generations as it was for the time. All right, let's talk to Myrna from Massachusetts. Myrna, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Wonderful show. Truly enjoy your input on things here. I just have two quick questions. One of them is in Philippians, first chapter, verse 22, where Paul is talking about, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. He's making the distinction here that he can choose. Maybe, I don't know if that's a correct word there.
Right. He's obviously contemplating and comparing two different options. One is living on as a prisoner and in somewhat misery in a third world jail on the one hand, or dying and going to be with the Lord, which he said is far better. And he says, but what to choose I cannot say. Now, it does sound from that statement that he's saying, I could choose to die if I want to or not. But I don't know. Mm-hmm. I don't know if he's implying that. I think what he's saying is, given the choice, I wouldn't know what I would choose. If God said, listen, you want to die now or you want to live on? He says, I don't know if I can make that choice easily. He said, of course, to die and be with the Lord is far better. I long for that. But he said, for me to remain in the flesh in this world is fruitful. You know, I can bear more fruit in my ministry. So he says, I think I'll probably end up staying. But I don't think that when he says what to choose, I don't know. I don't think he's saying that God's actually given him a choice, but I've always read it to mean, if I were given a choice, I don't know what I would choose.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense to me. The other question that I have, really quick, a friend of mine from church is listening to a certain person here on YouTube, and she sent me the link. I'm trying to get a feel for him, Jack Hibbs.
Oh yeah, I'm familiar with him.
Anything.
Jack Hibbs is a popular Calvary Chapel pastor, and he's not only a pastor, he's also quite active in conservative politics, so he's really well connected with a lot of the secular conservative leaders, and so he's quite famous. I mean, he's a very popular preacher as well. And so, I mean, as far as Calvary Chapel theology goes, he's right down the line with the rest of them. Now, you have to realize, I don't know if you've heard me say this before, I'm not a Calvary Chapel person anymore. I used to be. But there's one area in particular where I changed my views, and that led me to be persona non grata in Calvary Chapels. And that was that I don't believe the same end times scenario as they have. And so I'm no longer in Calvary Chapel. But an end times scenario is not what determines whether someone's a good Christian or not. Because some of the best Christians in the world have held end time scenarios different than what I believe today. And so, you know, is he on the up and up? I would say there are very many pastors I'd have to say the same thing as I'd say about Jack Hibbs, and that is that he's a solid Christian, I trust, and that he teaches things that many solid Christian pastors teach, a few of which I hold a different view about. So that'd be the main thing. You know, if you wonder how he and I differ, there's actually a YouTube we made, a video. If you go to YouTube and put his name in and my name in, just both of our names together, Jack Hibbs, Steve Gregg, eventually you'll find this treatment on the subject of what he calls replacement theology, where he and I, what happens there, I'm responding bit by bit to a video that he posted. So we show part of his video, then it's me answering, then another part of his video and I answer. So it goes on for 2 hours, but it's a very informative video. And, you know, it's had a lot of views and a lot of people feel like they've learned a lot from it. So that would probably underscore the main differences that Jack Hibbs and I have is in that particular video.
Because, I mean, I was listening to him and I was just, I don't know, I just didn't feel right about some of the stuff he was saying. I was just, something's not right here.
Well, he has, I'll tell you one thing about his eschatology, his end times views, which is, I've actually commented on in a recent lecture of mine, I mentioned it by name, that after this invasion of Israel by Hamas back in October 7th, the next Sunday, Jack Hibbs gave a talk about it at his church, which is on YouTube. And some of the things he said there, frankly, I disagreed with everything he said, but some of the things he said I thought were quite, irresponsible. One of which was, he said, if Israel would happen to lose this war, then God is a liar and the Bible's not true. And he says, and we have no hope of salvation. Now, that's a pretty irresponsible thing to say. What he's actually saying is, if my eschatological interpretation of what's going on proves to be false, then God is false, and Christianity is false, and we have no salvation. That's not true. You see, the view he holds about Israel is not a view that has been held throughout church history. It arose in the 1800s, and still a very large number of Christians, including myself, don't hold the same view he does. And yet, his view is that if it doesn't happen the way he thinks it's supposed to happen, then God's not true, which to my mind is kind of sort of like what Harold Camping did when he said that if Jesus doesn't come back on whatever the date was, October or something, in 2011, he said, then the Bible's not true. And teachers who say that kind of things scare me a little bit, because what they should say is, if this doesn't happen the way I think it's going to happen, then my views on this are not true. But instead of recognizing that he's simply sharing his view of something that most Christians throughout history have never agreed with him on, that somehow if his view proves to be untrue, then the Bible's not true. That's a very poor thing to say. Because he's a pastor, and you know, suppose something did happen in Israel that was very contrary to what he expected to happen. I mean, and he's already told the audience, if it happens this way, God's not real. I mean, how many people could stay in his church? It seems like he's, you know, giving them cause to stumble.
I just think there is a sense of irresponsibility here, considering what's happening around the world right now. I just want to hear the gospel. I'm sorry. That's what I want to hear. You know, I don't want to hear these kinds of talks that are almost like dividing.
Well, yeah, I don't think that we have enough firsthand information about the Middle East to know how many of the stories that are about Israel and how many of the stories that are about the Palestinians and how many of the stories about Hamas, how many of them are true? I mean, I think that if we knew all the truth, we'd realize that both sides have got some egg on their face, and both sides have a side that some people could reasonably have some sympathy for. I have some sympathy for both sides myself, because I'm aware of what the Palestinians had and how their lives changed when they came under, you know, the state of Israel. On the other hand, I have sympathy for Israel because of what the predicament the Jews were in before they had the state of Israel. So, I mean, it's not impossible to have sympathy for both sides, and that's what makes it difficult, I think, for a Christian to take sides on a political conflict, because this is a political conflict. It's two political groups. Now, some say, no, this is a religious war. Actually, it's not. Israel is not a religious nation. Very few of the people in Israel have any religion at all. It's primarily a secular nation, and they say so themselves. The Knesset makes it very clear they're a secular nation. Less than 20% of the Jews even practice Judaism in Israel. There are more atheists in Israel than there are Jewish observant Jews, and then there's hardly any that are Christians, 1% or less. Half of 1% are Christians. So it's not as if this is a religious war for Israel. This is Israel's a political nation and a secular one. Now, Hamas is religious, but it's not a religion that we have much sympathy for. But the point is, we believe that Israel is an anti-Christian nation, and they are. They largely hate Christ, except for the Christian ones among them. And same thing is true of many of the Palestinians hate Christ, although a larger percentage of them are Christians. 7% of the Palestinians are Christians. Only 0.5% of the Israelites are. So, I mean, there's much higher density of Christians in Palestine than in Israel, but both sides have bad guys too, and both have some real atrocities that they've done. And if you study the history of the founding of the nation of Israel and what's happened since, and you hear both sides, you realize, yeah, they both have complaints. They both have some valid complaints, and I can kind of see both sides. But as a Christian, I'm not taking sides in a political battle. Now, that doesn't mean that we just preach the gospel and ignore these things. I think Christians need to speak up for justice, but because we're supposed to be a voice for justice. And sometimes in some wars, definitely justice seems to be all on one side and not on the other, in which case it's a little easier for us to condemn the actions of one nation because they're strictly unjust. But frankly, Hamas has done some terribly unjust things, obviously, some atrocities. But Israel has done a few too. So what we can say is everybody needs Jesus. And when it comes to wars like that, neither side is Christian. Neither side is even sympathetic with Christianity. So we can just say, let God decide. And, you know, back when I held somewhat different views, more like Jack Hibbs' views, I would have said the same thing in a way, although I'd be, you know, very much one-sided in those days, saying it's all, you know, we're all for Israel, we need to be for Israel, because God's on Israel's side. But I still would have said, you know, we still need to set back and let God do what he's going to do. If people say, well, you know, we have to go over there and bomb and do things like it for Israel, I think, well, is that really necessary? If God is on their side, can't he handle it? And I think that many times Christians, they have enough sympathy for Israel to want to get very involved militarily and otherwise. And I think, well, that's not the approach I personally would take. I believe that it's very much like Russia and Ukraine, very similar, in fact. Two secular, anti-Christian nations fighting it out. That's what's going on in the Middle East, too. So, yeah, it's a mess. Christians do like to take sides. There's a lot of Christians now, you know, speaking up for the Palestinians, and there's a lot of Christians, who, of course, who've always stood up for Israel. And I think, you know, if I stand up for Israel, for secular Israel, then I'm basically alienating myself as a Christian from Palestinians, some of whom have written to me who are Christians. And where if I take the side of Palestine, then I'm alienating myself from Israel. And why would I, as a Christian minister, choose to alienate myself from millions of people simply to take a political position? I'd prefer not to do that unnecessarily. And I think it would be unnecessary in a case like this. But I appreciate your call, Myrna. Let's talk to Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I'm calling because my son has taken a liking to the Orthodox Church, and there's one question I didn't really have a better answer for. And the question is, since the Apocrypha was apparently in every Bible until somewhere around 1830 or something like that, then the question is, and I've heard your reasons for why Protestant Bible doesn't include it, which I agree with. But if it's true that it was in every Bible up until that time, then the question is, well, was every Bible just defective for 1,500 years? And my answer was, well, I guess right. So, slightly so.
Right. I don't think the apocryphal books were in any Bible until the New Testament was written, because it wasn't in the Old Testament Bible, although all the books were written.
Oh, that's what he meant, New Testament, right, okay. Attached with the New Testament. Yeah, right. After the New Testament canon was formed.
Because it wasn't in Jesus' Bible or Paul's. The Jews did not accept the Apocrypha as scripture.
Right.
The Christian church often did. Many of the church fathers did accept the Apocrypha, but they did so without, in my opinion, without any authorization from Christ or the apostles. By the way, the Christian church has adopted lots of things that I don't think the apostles or Jesus taught, so that would be among them. But, you know, we have testimony from secular Jews of the first century as to what their canon of scripture included. Josephus was living in the second half of the first century, contemporary with the apostles. And Philo in Alexandria, Egypt, was a secular Jewish writer, very popular, very well known in the time of the apostles as well. And both Philo and Josephus give lists of the books that they and their Jewish faith recognized as scripture, and it's the same ones that are in the Protestant Bible, the 39 books that we have, although they group them differently, because some of the books that we have two, they had one. The Book of Kings became First and Second Kings when it was translated into Greek, because Greek words are a lot longer than Hebrew words. Hebrew words don't have vowels, and Greek words are very long compared to them, so they had to break books that were one book in the Hebrew into two books in the Septuagint. So we have Ezra, Nehemiah was one book. First and Second Chronicles was one book. First and Second Samuel was one book. First and Second Kings was one book. And so, in other words, the number of books they give is different than 39, but that's because they counted them differently. But they had the same books in the Jewish Bible in the time of Christ and the apostles that are in the Protestant Bible, and that did not include the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are books that weren't even written in Hebrew. They were included in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. But the Septuagint is not just a Greek Bible. It's a Greek library of Christian, Jewish library, not Christian, but a Jewish library of Greek texts, including the translation of the Old Testament books from Hebrew into Greek, and then also including a lot of books that were written in the intertestamental period in Greek. They were never in Hebrew. And the ones that were never written in Hebrew were not accepted by the Jews as part of their Bible. But they did read them. They were popular books, just like C.S. Lewis's books are popular, or A.W. Tozer. Lots of Christians read them and like them, but most Christians would not include them in Scripture, and I wouldn't either. And that's why I don't accept the Apocrypha.
Right, but that's not the issue. The issue would be if it's true that every Bible we had, or of course we don't have many back before 900 or something like that, but any Bibles we did had all the way up until the 1800s, they all had it. So the question is,
they had the Apocrypha in their Bibles, but they didn't consider them Scripture in the same sense. The Roman Catholic Church always labeled those books as deuterocanonical. I don't know the Orthodox as well, but I think the Orthodox probably did too, because that was the view of the Catholic Church before the Orthodox and the Catholic split in the 11th century. But the Catholic, and I'm going to guess the Orthodox also, viewed all those books as deuterocanonical. Now, canonical means belonging to the list of scriptures. Deutero means second. They were a second tier gathering of books. Mm-hmm. They were not considered to be on the same level. I'm not even sure they considered them to be inspired. If they were, then they should have been on the same level as the other ones. But I think what they considered, like Luther, also liked the Apocrypha, but he said they're not scripture. They're just there to be read for edification. And the early church read them for edification. And so did the Roman Catholics and after Luther and the Reformation. It's just that when more recent Protestant Bibles were published, they decided to only use the books that were not deuterocanonical, but first tier canonical, because Protestants believe that only those are the inspired ones.
Okay, I didn't understand where that word. In fact, I didn't even understand why sometimes it's called Apocrypha and other times deuterocanonical. So
Apocrypha means hidden for some reason. It means hidden, but deuterocanonical means a second canon, like a canon not at the same level as the first one.
Yeah. Okay. And the biggest point that I've come across that would make it controversial is that there's prayers for the dead somewhere, and there's somewhere in the Shepherd of Hermes or something.
In Second Maccabees.
Second Maccabees.
Okay. After a war, one of the characters said, "We need to pray for all those who are slain here," and that's basically the only verse in the Catholics' Bible. And again, they recognize it as being in the Deutero canon. But that's the only verse that they can really point to as suggesting a belief in purgatory. But, even if some guy said, "Let's pray for the dead," that doesn't tell us what he actually believed about where the dead were.
Right, it was just descriptive then, maybe?
Yeah, I mean, to this day, whenever there's a terrible accident, people on the news say, "Our prayers are with them, and but they're dead, and with their families." They say with them and their families. But I think, okay... I think that it's a religious instinct to feel like when something horrible has happened to someone, they're dead, that we should talk to God about it, pray for them. Sometimes it's even tempting to talk to them. I know, because many years ago I had a wife who died, and I don't believe in talking to the dead, but I remember at times almost instinctively wanting to speak to her because I had spoken to her when she was alive. But I mean, I know that instinct. I know that urge, and so if some guy said, "Let's pray for these dead people," that's not exactly an inspired statement, and how would he know? How would anyone know if the Bible doesn't tell us what the state of the dead are? I don't think there's much weight to that.
Okay, yeah, thanks very much. That helps a lot.
Okay, Brad, good talking to you again.
You too, thanks, bye.
All right, bye now. All right, we're going to talk to Bob from Tacoma, Washington, but we're going to probably hold off until after the break, only because I want to give you plenty of time, Bob, and we have a break coming up. So I'll use that time to just let our audience know, if you're not already aware, that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You may notice we have an hour commercial-free. Even this is not a commercial. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. and we just have an hour of commercial-free on-air ministry. But we do pay over $100,000 a month to radio stations so that they'll play the show. And that's why most of you are listening. But, of course, if obviously if money doesn't come that way, then we don't stay on the air. But we have been on the air for 26, now going on 27 years. So God has been providing. But we are at the end of the year, every year at the end of the year, we look at the stations and see which ones we might have to drop because of low finances. And so I'm just letting you know that's the time of year we're at. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And you can also go to the website. If you don't want to write to us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's loaded with resources that are all free. When I say loaded, we've got probably a couple thousand downloadable resources that are all free. And go to the resources link, and you'll see a whole bunch more stuff. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour. Don't go away.
Thank you for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. As loyal listeners know, The Narrow Path Radio Ministry does not have anything to sell you, but does have everything to give you. You can help the radio ministry continue to give and grow by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of many more people throughout our nation. Thank you and bless you.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls, although our lines are full. And if you dial the number I'm going to give you, you will not get through right away. But the reason I'm giving it to you is if you call a few minutes later, you may find a line has opened up. It happens all the time. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Bob from Tacoma, Washington. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I listen to your teaching every day. First thing in the morning, I turn it on, and it's helped me so much. I appreciate you so much.
Glad to hear it.
I've been looking at the something that I was thinking about. I'm 73, and I'm in good health, but planning on my headstone for my grave and looking for a verse that seemed appropriate, the verse that I've always liked is the one in Job, for I know that he shall stand at the last on the earth.
I know that
and
my Redeemer lives.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And my question is, when I listen to your teaching, I've heard you comment that the Old Testament saints didn't fully understand the resurrection, mm-hmm. but this verse seems to imply that, and I just didn't want to take it out of context.
Right.
If that's
well,
what it's not saying.
I don't think there's anything wrong with using that verse. There is a bit of ambiguity about it. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in my flesh I will see him. I myself, in this flesh. In other words, he's saying in my body, I will see him in the end. And this sounds like it speaks of resurrection, assuming he's planning to die first. The reason it's ambiguous is because seeing God is something that in Old Testament times took several different forms. Sometimes people saw theophanies, sometimes they saw visions, and later in the book of Job, even he saw God. God appeared and spoke to him, and in chapter 42, he actually says to God, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent and abhor myself. So he actually did see God, apparently, in chapter 42. And when he said, I will see him in this body, it's not clear whether he means someday at the end of the world when I have my body back up from the grave, resurrected, I'll see God in the sense that Christians think of that. Or if he meant, the sense that he actually did see God later on, it was in his body. And that he could be saying, I'm pretty much at death's door right now, but I expect to survive. I expect God to bring me through this, and I'll see him again even before I die in this body. If that's what he meant, we don't know. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with taking it the way that you take it, because no one could prove that it means something else. It is true that in the Old Testament, there was not much in the way of clear teaching about the resurrection. Most people would say the clearest verse on the subject, besides that one in Job, would be Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, many who sleep in the dust shall come forth, and you know, some to eternal life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. And that sounds like a resurrection verse too, though that can be taken differently as well too. Unfortunately, the few verses in the Old Testament that sound like they might be talking about the resurrection, well, they might be, but it's not totally unambiguous that they were. Of course, the resurrection is totally unambiguous in the New Testament, although full preterists don't think so, but I think they have no grounds for thinking it isn't clear.
One of the thoughts I had was, why is it so significant to us, and we think so much of the resurrection in the Old Testament? They didn't have that to think of as main focus of their lives.
That's a good question. We don't know exactly why God told them almost nothing about the afterlife. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflection on the Psalms, he mentioned this, and he said, you know, it's almost like he wanted them just to learn to love him for himself rather than for heavenly rewards. And he compared it to a prince who takes on the clothing of an ordinary person, woos a girl, and she falls in love with him before he tells her that he has a castle and a kingdom and so forth like that, because he wanted her to love him for himself rather than for the castle and the kingdom. And I thought that was pretty insightful, of course. When was C.S. Lewis not insightful? But I mean, that makes sense. I mean, David, who maybe David knew more about the next life than we know, because he does, you know, he had some revelations, like almost New Testament revelations in his psalm sometimes. But most of the people in the Old Testament give no evidence of knowing about the afterlife at all. And yet the ones who wrote loved God. They were devoted to God and obedient to God and saw every reason to serve God just because God deserves it. I wish more Christians saw it that way, because, I mean, a lot of people have only been persuaded to become Christians because someone told them to go to hell if they don't. And the truth is, even though I do believe in hell and heaven, the New Testament writers never dangled that in front of anybody when they evangelized them. They always just pointed out that God had raised up Jesus and made him the king, and that appeals to people's conscience more than their self-interest. And so that might be why it's not made known so much in the Old Testament. Now, why then would it be made known in the New Testament? I guess once Jesus came out of the grave, it was hard to keep it a secret from the Christians that he was the firstborn of a more general resurrection, of the first fruits of a general harvest of the dead. I guess when Jesus came out of the grave, it was time to let his people know about this in no uncertain terms.
Thank you very much. That helps.
My pleasure.
Appreciate
God bless you, Bob.
Okay.
Thanks for your call. Jerry from Santa Rosa, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How are you? Nice to talk to you.
Thank you.
I was wondering, I had a two-part question. One is, what percentage of the people that Moses took out of Egypt were actually of any religious affiliation that would honor God?
You mean the non-Jewish ones who came out with Israel as the mixed multitude, or are you talking about the Jews themselves, the Israelites themselves?
The million, I think it was said a million that came out. That
out of Egypt? There were 600,000 and change men.
Oh, okay.
And then women and children. So most people estimate there were maybe about 3 million total who came out. Now, The Israelites who came out, and it wasn't all Israelites, because the Bible says in Exodus 12 that it was a mixed multitude, meaning a racially mixed multitude came out. So Israel from the beginning at Mount Sinai was in covenant with God as a mixed racial group, as the church is today. But the Israelites among them had a background of probably being familiar with Abraham's the promises made to Abraham, and therefore believers in Abraham's God. Now, we don't know that this is the case because they've been hundreds of years in Egypt, and we don't know to what degree that had been passed along. When Moses met God, of course, he had escaped from Egypt before the rest of them did, and he met God at the burning bush. God identified himself as the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Moses apparently knew who they were. Although Moses said, when I tell the people that you sent me, and they say, what's the name of the God who sent you? What shall I tell them? I guess that was presuming some of them might not be familiar with what God he's coming to represent. But there certainly was knowledge of Abraham and Abraham's God and the covenant of Abram, at least among some. I mean, it can hardly be that all of them had forgotten, and it may be that they all pretty much remembered that. We're not really told how much that was the case. Now, Egypt had slaves from many lands, and I'm sure that when this huge number of Israelite slaves started making for the exit, that a lot of the other foreign slaves said, hey, I think I'm going to get in this flow and get out of here with them. And so we're told a mixed multitude went out with them, and they did become part of Israel, presumably, if they got circumcised. But in the law, God said that they could get circumcised and be like Israelites. So it was a mixed racial group, but mostly descendants from Israel. And if you wonder how many of them were, religiously, had convictions and so forth, we don't really know what level of their convictions were. We do know that the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, didn't take them very long to go back worshiping idols. The golden calf was pretty quick after that. So if they did know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob while they were slaves, they had also become pretty syncretistic in adopting pagan ideas as well. I got a feeling they kind of had both mixed together in their thinking.
Yet the Lord never gave up on them. They just ended up dying out in the wilderness.
Well, the unfaithful ones died in the wilderness, yeah. Yeah, they the ones who rejected God died in the wilderness, but their children stayed, they learned their lesson, I guess, and so God brought them into the land. Yeah, God
does. The second part of my...
Go ahead.
I'm sorry. Oh, no.
No, you go ahead.
I was going to say, the second part of my question is, I think it was a promise to Abraham that he'd go from the Wadi of Egypt to the Mediterranean.
And to the Euphrates?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That would be forever their land. Or am I moving numbers around?
Well, nothing is unconditionally forever. It's true. God made promises that were forever. Just like when people get married, they make promises, we're in this forever, till death do us part. This is never going to break up. But there are subtexts. The subtext is assuming you're in it forever. When you make a covenant with somebody, both parties are making promises. The assumption mm-hmm. on the promises of one part are that the other person is honest in their promises, too. I mean, you don't make a covenant where only one person is trustworthy. So the idea is assuming that you're keeping your promises, I'm guaranteeing I'll keep mine until we die. Now, lots of marriages that are made in good faith end up not being intact until both parties or one party is dead because one party breaks their covenant. And God made it very clear in Deuteronomy 28 that God's promises, all of them, to Israel were conditioned on them keeping his covenant. The assumption is they would, but he promised all these blessings will come upon you if you keep my covenant, but all these curses will come upon you if you break it and if you depart from it. Now, if you read those curses in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 to the end of the chapter, you'll find they include all kinds of things like him saying, all these curses will be on you and your children forever. Now, that's the same forever that he said, I'm going to give you all these blessings forever. I'm going to give you the land forever. I'm going to be you'll be my people forever. Yeah, but if you disobey my covenant, then these curses instead will be on you forever. Yeah, the stakes in both cases are forever. But the assumption is, if you keep my covenant, this is what the covenant blessings will be. If you don't keep the covenant, well, that's not good. In Deuteronomy, he said, if you make me jealous by going after other gods, I'll make you jealous and go after another people instead, which they did, and he did. So many times God says things were eternal, but circumcision was eternal too, and yet Paul says it's not required for us to be circumcised. God said he would have the Levites as a priesthood before him forever, and yet they don't exist anymore. God said that, you know, the ordinances he gave them of lighting the lamps in the tabernacle and so forth were an ordinance forever, but that those things don't even exist anymore. The land was going to be theirs forever, and many other things were to be forever, but they all conditioned upon them continuing forever in obedience. And he made it very clear. It's not like he left it to their imagination. He said, if you don't obey, it's all over. In fact, as you read Deuteronomy 28, he says, as I delighted to bless you and to build you up, I will delight in destroying you and bringing you to nothing. That's God's word. Sounds kind of harsh, but that's what he said. And so, yeah, it's true. There's a lot of forever things in the Bible, including the promise of the land. And I do believe, in a sense, most of them, even after they were, rejected by the Jews and so forth, I believe they continue in the new covenant in a sense. For example, circumcision now continues as circumcision of the heart. The Sabbath continues as the spiritual rest, the Sabbath rest that we keep. The Passover continues, and the unleavened bread continues with us through Christ and us living unleavened lives, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 5 and 8, 7 and 8. There's a spiritual continuation of these things, and even the land, because the land was a token of the whole world. Israel was just one nation, and they got to live in one land. But God's promises to Abram was that all nations would be blessed through him, and he'd be the father of many nations. Now, they wouldn't all live in that one land, and therefore, Paul interprets that promise. If you read Romans 4:13, Paul says the promise God made to Abram and his seed was that they'd be heirs of the world, the whole world. God promised Abram and his seed the whole world. The land of Israel was just a token for the time being for that little nation to live in until it became a global kingdom under the Messiah. And so does the Messiah is the seed of Abram, by the way. That's what Paul said. The seed of Abram was Christ. And is he going to get the whole world? Yes. Does that include the promise then? Yeah, that's there too. That's in the world. So it's true. The seed of Abraham will forever own that strip of land and the rest of the world besides. But it's not a racial thing. Paul said the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, not to his seeds as of many, but to his seed, singular, which is Christ. That's in Galatians 3:16. Then, like at the end of the chapter, the last verse, he says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and the heirs, according to the promise. So, if we belong to Christ, we're the seed, that Abraham's seed, he says, and heirs of the promise. So the promise to Abraham, according to Romans 4:13, was that he'd inherit the world. That's what Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And so it's not just the promise, it's not just Israel, the land. That was relevant when it was only them in the kingdom. But, you know, when they rejected the king, they were driven out of the land. That land's belonged to other people for most of 2,000 years. Now the Jews have come back, but they don't accept the king any more than they did when they were driven out. They don't have a different status with God until they come to Christ. And therefore, they can't claim any covenant promises because all the promises are yea and amen in Jesus, not outside of Jesus. You see, Judaism is a non-Christian and even an anti-Christian religion. Now, I know there's some religious Jews who like Christians. Most of them are in America. Some of them are on conservative radio shows. But the thing is, if you go to Israel, the official policies discriminate against Christians more than any other religion. Do you know that the Knesset just made a law back in the 1980s that any Jew worldwide who wants to come and be a citizen of Israel has the right to come and automatically, just by moving there, they can be a citizen, unless they believe in Jesus. That's what the law stated, unless they're messianic. So all Jews, Buddhist Jews, New Age Jews, atheist Jews, they're all welcome, but not Christian Jews. Now, that doesn't mean Christian Jews can't live there, but they did not have that same privilege of being able to be, they have to go the same route a Gentile would to become a citizen there. So, you know, Christians are singled out by the official policies of Israel for special lesser treatment. All right, so a lot of people don't know that, I realize. All right, so let's talk to Daryl from Maine. Hi, Daryl. Welcome.
Hi. How you doing?
Good.
I've got Parkinson's, so it's hard for me to talk. But I just wanted to say I'm in serious trouble with Jesus and God for the things I've been doing. And I'm finding it's hard just to get by, you know. Like, it all started when I was born again back a year and a half ago. I was watching and listening to Mercy Me on YouTube. And on YouTube, it's to the point where it was called I Can Only Imagine.
Okay, let me jump in here real quick. And I don't want to have to rush you, but we're running out of time. So could you tell me what your question is? You said you're in trouble with God. Could you tell me why?
Well, I do things with letters and numbers and words and things like that. This comes to me out of the blue, and I just type it down. And if I type it, I can reprint it out on my printer. Yeah.
You know what? It is hard to understand. Did you tell me you have Parkinson's?
Yes.
Yes, I understand. I understand it's going to be difficult.
Take the word yes, for instance.
Let me suggest this, since we're not able to very easily probably deal with this at full length. Like
do
we
have,
need to.
Do you have any references I can talk to, people, somebody I can talk to?
Well, you can email me. I'll write back to you.
You Steve can email Greg, Steve Greg. Steve,
just Steve. Steve@thenarrowpath.com.
All right. Thank you.
I'm the only Steve here. So Steve@thenarrowpath.com. And then you can lay it out, and we won't have to rush you here.
Yeah, it'd be better that way, too. I can edit stuff like that.
All right, bro. Okay, thanks for calling. Sorry we can't do better for you right now.
All right, to me. I gotcha.
All right, bro. Bye now. Let's try to get someone else in here while we have a few minutes. Amos from Alabama. Hi, Amos. Welcome.
Hey, yes. I have two short questions. First question is, when you go off of the station and on December the 15th that we listen to you down here in Alabama, will you have some way for those of us who do not do the Internet to find out what station you'll be picking up on the shortwave? We listen to you on the shortwave. And some way to know how to find out where you're moving to.
Boy, that's good. I mean, most people have the Internet, but from time to time I hear from people who don't, and that makes it difficult. Anyone who has the Internet can listen to the show, whether we're on the radio or not, in their area, because they can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But do you have a smartphone?
Oh, no. Our group of Christians don't believe in credit cards, don't believe in television, don't believe in debts, don't believe in all those things.
But at least you believe in radio. That's good. And shortwave, too. But, well, I'll tell you, I don't know what to say. Yeah, why don't you write a letter to us after we're no longer on the air there, and we'll do what we can to tell you where it is. But we won't be probably on the air in Alabama. I mean, it's one of the stations that I think we're going to have to cut. Not that we wanted to, but I don't remember. Just, you can always write to me, and, I'll certainly do my best to give you some option to listen to us.
Yeah, I don't know if we listen to you out of Tennessee or Florida or where, but we can pick it up here.
Yeah,
you're right about Alabama, because in Alabama is where they brag about having finished the sixth grade. So it's difficult to do any Christian discussion here. And my second question is, I've heard a lot of these stories about people that were cognizant at the time they died, whether in a hospital or wherever they happen to be, and they would talk about Jesus would be standing there at the foot of the bed ready to welcome them, or there would be angels around. They would see them, and they'd talk about it, you know, just a few minutes before they died. They were there to receive them. And I was wondering how much credibility you give that.
Well, you know, I tend to give it credibility for a couple of reasons. One is that Jesus described a man who died in Luke chapter 16, and said the angels came and took him away. Now, I will tell you this. There are people that are close to me who have thought they saw Jesus or angels when they were in their hospital beds or just before they died. I remember Billy Graham saying, and I trust Billy Graham completely because I don't believe he ever lied, but he said that either his mother or his grandmother, when she died, he said he was at her bedside and just before she gave up the ghost, she sat up in bed and said, "There's Jesus." And then she fell back down and she was just gone. And my own grandfather, who was not an extremely religious man, I mean, he was a believer, but he wasn't a highly religious person, but he died of cancer in the hospital. He believed he saw angels, I believe, in the room. And, you know, you do hear a lot of stories like that, and there's nothing really about it that is incredible. I actually know a woman who died in her home with a tubal pregnancy, and they rushed to the hospital and revived her. And she's a very competent, very trustworthy woman. She said she saw Jesus. And she actually asked if she could come back and finish raising her kids because they were little. And he let her come back. So I think most people who go there don't want to come back. But I really can't say. I've never been that close to death to know. But I wouldn't be surprised. I would not be surprised if when I'm about to die, I saw Jesus or angels or one or the other. But even if I don't, that's fine. I'll see him soon enough after that. But if you ask what I think about those things, I have no reason to doubt them. They can certainly be harmonized with what the Bible teaches. Mike from Connecticut, we only have a few minutes here. Go ahead.
Steve, one thing bothers me. You say that we don't know that Satan was an angel. And I'm looking at Ezekiel 28:14-15, Revelation 9:11. I mean, okay. It states there, that states that Satan was an angel. He was a cherub.
No, it actually doesn't. It doesn't. Satan is not mentioned in Ezekiel
28:14. Would you like me to read it to you? It says,
"No, I haven't memorized. I haven't memorized." Would you read? Would you read
the mercy seat?
Would you read? No, I didn't say
the mercy seat.
Okay, let me speak. There's no mention of a mercy seat in Ezekiel 28. If it's in your Bible, your translators are paraphrasing.
No. I use the King James, but okay. You can go 14:15.
Okay, then let me tell you. Look at this. Look at verse 12, because that's where it starts. What does verse 12 say?
I don't want to take your time. I want you to speak more.
I'm giving you the time.
Was okay. Let me.
If you won't read verse 12, I'll put you on hold and I'll tell you what I think. Okay. Okay, I'm going to put you on hold. I'll tell you. Verse 12 says that this prophecy is addressed to the king of Tyre, which also the previous three chapters are. This is in a section of Ezekiel three chapters long that's about the doom of Tyre. And the king of Tyre is addressed, and he's addressed in poetic language. Of course, the whole prophecy is poetry. And it talks about him like he was in the garden of God, and he was a cherub there. And, he had the stones of fire and jewels all over him and so forth. Well, a king often does have jewels all over him. He does have every beautiful stone for his covering in many cases. As far as being in paradise, well, they're not literally in paradise, but some people's circumstances could be poetically referred to as paradise. The main thing, though, is that when it says he's a cherub, well, if he's a cherub, then he's not the devil, because the devil has never been described anywhere in any theology I've ever heard as a cherub. Cherubs and angels are not the same thing, and there was a cherub in the Garden of Eden that was not Satan. Satan in the Garden of Eden was a snake. The cherub was God's servant holding a flaming sword, preventing people from eating the tree of life. So if it's saying he's literally a cherub in the Garden of Eden, then it was not the devil, because the devil was there in a different form and not as a cherub. So, but it's poetic. Now, as far as Revelation 9:11, that doesn't mention Satan. It mentions the angel of the bottomless pit. It does not identify him with Satan. So I think my view still stands unchallenged. But I appreciate you trying. It's good talking to you, and have a good weekend. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can write to us if you wish at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.